If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Peter. We're going to be wrapping up chapter 1 today together. I promise. Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord together? Isn't it good that we can sing our praise and give our adoration to the one who loves us so much that he gave his one and only son? Amen? And so now let us tune and turn our hearts to his word, 2 Peter, so then we can understand how then we ought to live as apprentices of Jesus. Last week, we introduced the section of scripture where Peter is calling us to remember Christ's coming again. And the big idea, just to remind you that believers must be reminded often of the certainty of Christ's return, that he's coming again in order that we might live our lives according to the promise of his word, that as we go through life, as we live our lives, that we are making disciples, that we're teaching them all that Christ has commanded us, that we're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to live this godly life that he's called us to, that he's equipped us to as his apprentices in anticipation and preparation for his return. And we pray in Jesus' name that he comes again soon. Amen? Amen. So in last week's message in verses 12 through 15, we discussed the idea of repetition, of being reminded constantly, that helps us remember the important things in life, right? That repetition is vitally important to our lives, and the repetition of vitally important lessons, especially as it relates to God's word, is not something that should bore us or frustrate us, but something that we should welcome and embrace in our lives. Because after all, we need to be reminded of those great things. In conversations regarding the sports world, as a Giants fan for the San Francisco Giants, I have to remind myself that we are championship players. We are a championship team. It's been a minute, but we've won championships, right? Far better than those Cubbies in Chicago. But anyway, more important is the certainty than a baseball championship. More important is the certainty of Christ coming. Amen. And in the remainder of chapter 1, Peter, he ups the ante of the importance of godly living for his readers and for us in light of the certainty of Christ's return and their future entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Christ's certain return in glory and his judgment that will come as a result at the end of history was probably the most important theological and gospel truth that his readers needed to be reminded of, given the fact of their current circumstances. Because there were those among the body of Christ, that these false teachers, these heretics, that were preaching a different gospel. They were saying that Christ was not coming again, because after all, he said he'd be back, and it's been a few years, he hasn't shown up, so therefore we can't trust anything that Jesus said. He's not coming back. And it began to undermine and erode the truth of the gospel and the thing that many disciples and apostles had given their lives for. And so Peter is saying, look, let me remind you of the truth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me remind you again of the power that dwells within us. Let me remind you of his glory and his exaltation. Let me remind you that we have one life that we need to live for his glory and in preparation. And as we live that life, we need to make every effort to confirm our calling and our election in Christ, so that when he comes again, we know that we're standing firm on solid ground, that we won't stumble as we approach that eternal shore. And so why is Christ's return so important? Because the return of King Jesus provides the greatest motivation and accountability for growing as apprentices of Christ and living a godly life. Because if Jesus says he's going to do something, or if he says anything, we can take it as truth. And truth not just for that situation, but for all time. And so because heaven is a reality that is awaiting for those who believe, for every genuine believer in Christ, living a godly life, honestly, is the only option for us. Amen? And so Peter, in the remainder of chapter 1, he uses two central pieces of evidence to support his call to trust in the truth and certainty of Christ's return. The first one is eyewitness testimony, an eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration And also, secondly, the truth and the veracity of the prophetic word, the scriptures themselves. And so with that, we're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter writes this, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter begins in discussing and bearing witness to this amazing event that took place during Jesus' life and ministry. And so the transfiguration of Christ is the backdrop of Peter's eyewitness account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the gospel writers, they all record this miraculous Christophany. A Christophany or theophany is an appearing of the majesty of God in real time, where God breaks into our experience miraculously. And that's exactly what Peter and James and John, they experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read that account in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. But notice what Peter says. He says, "We were there. We heard the voice. We saw it with our eyes." And this miraculous transformation of Jesus is prefaced in each of those synoptic gospel accounts that some of Jesus' disciples would witness a preview of his second coming. In fact, if you hold your spot in 2 Peter, go back to Mark chapter 9. In verse 1, Jesus says this. He says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" So Jesus makes the statement that there are going to be some of you standing, some of the disciples that were there, that would not die before they see Christ in his power and his glory. And then every gospel account then follows with the transfiguration. And so that proclamation, that prophetic word that Jesus made to his disciples was made true immediately following his statement. And so by appealing to this eyewitness account of Christ's promise being fulfilled in such a dramatic way, Peter is directly confronting and denying the accusation that he and the other apostles were simply blind followers of, what does he say? Look at verse 16. He says, "cleverly devised myths." You see, as Peter is writing to his audience, he's saying, I want to make every effort to remind you. I want to make every effort to remind you that what we know to be true, what we've experienced with our own eyes and heard with our own ears, that we're not following these cleverly devised myths. We didn't just make this up. This isn't fan fiction. This is actually worth dying for, because it's true. Amen? It's worth confronting the harshest critics. It's worth actually not standing by silently, but stepping in and confronting falsehood. Brothers and sisters, there are things in our world today that demand us to step in to confront falsehood. Amen? But too often we sit on the sidelines and we wait for someone else to do it, don't we, if we're honest? Because that's the easier thing. Somebody should say something. Have you ever been in that experience? Have you ever been in an experience where you're in a room and something is going down and you're like, somebody needs to do something. Somebody better go talk to that person, because anybody relate to that? Anybody get nominated to be the one to go talk to that person? Yeah, and you're like, golly, not me again, right? I have that instance. I was at a baseball tournament for my son and at the Redding Sports Complex in Redding, California, and we were sitting in the bleachers and watching this tournament unfold, and behind me there was this man who was just being super harsh with his female companion. I mean, profanity, just the whole thing. And I was getting bowed up. Anybody relate to that? And I didn't want to cause a scene because my tendency as an alpha male is to go take out the threat, right? That's probably not a good idea in front of baseball moms or the athletes themselves. And so I had a number of people say, Coach Lang, you should go do something about that. And so I did. I stared the guy down, right? And then I went and got management because what I wanted to do in my flesh would have resulted in my arrest. And I didn't want to do that in front of my team. And so, but we all have experienced that tension at some point, right? To some degree. And so here Peter, he's like, I can't be silent about this false teaching. I can't be silent about these lies that are being told about our Savior Jesus, this man that I knew, the Son of God. In fact, if you go back to Mark chapter 8, even just a little bit before the transfiguration in verses 27 through 30, Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Verse 28, the disciples, they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets, you know, nobody's really sure. And then he asked them directly, he says, but who do you disciples say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. And so Peter, he cannot stand to see his Lord and Savior be mocked and ridiculed and lied about. He has to do something. Amen? And so he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. Instead, what does he do? He appeals to his empirical senses, his objective senses, that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw with our eyes. Like, I saw what I saw. And then when God confirmed Christ's majesty in that voice, Peter says, when we ourselves, we heard this very voice born from heaven. What did they hear? What's the text say? He says, when we heard this, God say that this majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We heard that. So we saw it, we heard it. And you can't deny my experience. And so as a first order of evidence, Peter is appealing to that eyewitness testimony to provide the authority for his claim that we're not following cleverly devised myths. We're just telling you like it is what we actually saw. Peter writes that the transfiguration of Jesus was the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek words are dunamis and parousia. And that word parousia is always associated in the New Testament with the second coming of Jesus. And so when you combine the power, the authority, the greatness of this experience with the foreshadowing, the coming of Christ in his glory, these two words combine, the power of Christ at the resurrection and his future return, they foreshadow the absolute certainty of Christ's coming again. It's going to happen. And I know we've been waiting for a while, haven't we, church? We've been hearing about Christ's coming again for eons, a couple thousand years. But guess what? He's coming again. And we can be certain of that. We certainly don't know when, but we know that he is certainly coming. There's an imminence of his return, and yet a not yet. And so this experience and testimony from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's a reminder that our faith is not rooted in myths and fairy tales, but in the reality of a real Savior. Our Christian faith is rooted in eyewitness, firsthand experience by those who had a complete knowledge of the historical Jesus. And we can take great confidence in getting to know Christ through their eyes and their account. Amen? That we ourselves, we're not following cleverly devised myths. That our faith is substantiated because it is substantial in the substance of Christ. That's a lot of S's, but I liked it. We sometimes, as we go through life, in our life in Christ, there are times that we're going to have doubts. Amen? There are going to be times when we question, is this really true? Because what I'm going through, what I'm experiencing, it's kind of challenging my faith. Anybody relate to that? I mean, let's be honest. It's okay. And that's why we have the blessing of 2 Peter writing, look, we all doubt, we all question at times, but guess what? I've seen it. I've heard it. I know it's true. And so because I know it's true, I'm not giving you a line. I'm telling you the truth. So we too, who are now standing on the shoulders of these apostles and disciples throughout the generations, we can be confident that his word is true. Amen? You see, Peter and the apostles, they didn't need to make up stories because they had actually done life with Jesus. They'd actually witnessed and been a part of all of his teachings and his miracles. They saw it all. They saw his resurrection. They encountered him again. Peter was restored by Jesus, the resurrected Christ on the Sea of Galilee. He saw him in glory. And he's like, wow. And I think why this moment sticks out to Peter is because it was so powerful. Remember, what did Peter say when he was on the mountain with Jesus and then Moses and Elijah shows up? You remember what he said? It's good for us to be here, Lord. It's good for you to see this. But he tasted, he glimpsed at the eternal power and majesty of the living, resurrected Son of God, the future that was going to happen. And that is an experience that can't help but leave you changed forever. Amen? And so this truth, this reality should edify and encourage us, Faithbridge, as apprentices of Jesus in our day, and compel us to godly living and to sustain us in the face of falsehood and worldliness until we see him face to face, according to Jim Shattuck. You see, the certainty of Christ's return should be motivation, should be fuel, should be strength for us to live our lives in Christ in a godly way. To be able to energize us and sustain us as we look at the world around us that is just corrupt with sin. People are looking to the wrong things or the wrong people for their hope. Rather than looking to Christ, they're looking into a political party or a social justice movement or even their own inner peace and picking themselves up by their bootstraps. And the reality is, we just have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. What does Hebrews say? Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Brothers and sisters, it's not any more simple than that, but neither is it any more complicated. Because keeping our eyes fixed on Christ is very challenging, given the distractions in our world. Amen? In fact, right now, you're being distracted by something. And by me saying you're being distracted, now you're wondering, what am I being distracted by? Right? Because we all fall victim to distraction. And it takes work. It takes effort. It takes concentration to focus, to keep our eyes fixed on something. And that's because the adversary, he's just turning up the noise. He's turning up the volume and the frequency of information beyond actually what we can physically comprehend. And so we draw conclusions and we make assumptions, and all of a sudden we end up in a place where we don't want to be because we've lost our focus. Peter is calling us back to turn our eyes to Christ. See, now Peter has given us the first piece of evidence that he uses to remind his readers of the certainty of Christ's return through his eyewitness experience. He now moves on to the second piece of evidence, which actually is the stronger, more powerful piece of evidence. And that is the authority of the scriptures himself, specifically the Old Testament, as that's the testament that Peter would be familiar with. Starting in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter, he is now drawing his readers' attention to the prophetic word, the word that was proclaimed. I think what that is in reference to and just in context, is that Peter is referencing that prophetic word, that voice of God. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. The voice that they heard and that was born from heaven, that they were with him on the holy mountain. And then he goes on, he says, we've heard the prophetic word. We have this word from God that is now made more fully confirmed, to which you too will do well to pay attention to. You see, he says, we've heard this word and now we're commending it to you, brothers and sisters. And he's going to tie the voice of God that he heard audibly to the voice of God that was written down in Scripture, the Old Testament. So Peter commends to his readers that they will do well to pay attention, to focus, to lock in on what he's saying, in the same way that they would allow a shining light to illuminate a dark and dingy place so that they could see where they were going. And as they saw where they were going, they would be able to avoid obstacles. He's using this imagery, this picture of, you don't go into a dark room and fumble around, essentially. You want to go into a room with a light so you can see what's going on. And in the same way, We're flipping the light on spiritually in your lives, that you would do well to pay attention, flip on that spiritual light so that you can understand the truth. And what's the truth? That one day, that day will dawn and the morning star will rise. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's going to happen. And this light is likened to the day's dawning and the brightness of the morning star, which illuminates their hearts, which brings them out of darkness and into light. Peter then, he goes on in verses 20 and 21 to give perhaps the greatest explanation of the inspiration of Scripture found within Scripture. In fact, we're all familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where it says, you know, for all Scripture is what? God breathed. It's a great passage explaining the inspiration of Scripture. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, I think is even better than Paul's explanation to Timothy, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from what? Someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is making a very, very clear statement that Scripture does not come from someone's own interpretation. The truth of Scripture is not according to someone's own ideas or imagination toward their own ends or means according to their own will. There is no new revelation. And some people will actually use those terms. I had this revelation. Revelation is related to God's written word. So when we say that we have had a revelation, and I understand what people are saying, but when we say we have had a revelation, we're actually making a claim without understanding the claim we're making, that what we're saying is actually comes from the mouth of God. Does that make sense? A much better phrasing is to say, the Holy Spirit has illuminated this truth from his word to me. That's a much more accurate depiction of what's going on. And you're like, that's kind of technical. Yes, it is. But we need to be precise with our language when it comes to living our life of godliness, amen? Because otherwise, we can easily confuse others as we are confused ourselves, and we end up falling into the same pitfalls that the people whom Peter was defending against fell into. Words matter. Language matters. God chose the words that he inspired his authors to write for a specific reason. Peter says that Scripture does not come from humans, but Scripture does in fact come from God as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And again, it's a beautiful word picture. The language that Peter is using is to create this image is that of wind filling a sail, moving a ship along the waves of the sea. So as God breathes, as he blows his word into the hearts of his authors, men, as they're carried along by that wind of God, that's what moves the boat. In the same way, God cooperating with his human authors by his agency, they write down his very words. Isn't that's a beautiful picture? And so the writing of God's word really is a cooperation between God as the divine author and the human agent writing the words of God, but in his own style, in the human's own style, with his grammar and vocabulary, and with his experience and context. What this is known as in theology is the verbal or plenary inspiration of Scripture. This is a theological fact or claim. It is a second order truth that God has verbally inspired his Scripture to the human authors. And so from Peter's perspective, as he himself was carried along by the Holy Spirit, God did not dictate Scripture to his authors, nor did he override the author, human author's faculties, and they basically became, you know, like a muse, and they just kind of did, right? Nor did man simply write according to his own design. Oh, I think if I were God, this is what I would say. That's not what he's saying. This is a unique cooperation that Peter says the best way to describe it is wind filling sails and moving the boat along. No prophecy was ever produced by what? The will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter obviously is specifically referring to the Old Testament, but the truth of what he says also applies to the New Testament. In fact, If you kind of look ahead in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, he says this about the Apostle Paul and Paul's writing. He says, "Account the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." I love Peter's honesty. Amen. Like he's like, I saw Jesus transfigured. I was there. I've seen Jesus resurrected. I know what I know. And I still don't understand Paul. Right? I don't understand him. He said, that's okay. He said, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do to the other, what? Scriptures. So what is Peter equating Paul's writings to? Scripture. We can trust the authorship of Paul because behind his authorship is the Holy Spirit carrying him along. Amen? So in stating that Scripture carries more authority than eyewitness testimony or personal experience is completely in line with what Peter's audience would affirm. You see, eyewitness testimony is one thing. A personal experience is one thing, and it's hard to argue our personal experience, isn't it? Because I know what I saw. At least I think I know what I saw. Now that you're questioning me, I'm kind of having some doubts. But what was rock solid, what was indisputable, was the authority of God's word. And that's why Peter uses that as his second line of evidence, because he keeps the best for last. He says, yeah, we saw this, but even more importantly, what we saw and what we heard is confirmed by the scripture themselves. Because no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. We know that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So the lesson for us is that the objective constant of Scripture must be seen on a higher plane of authority in our lives than our own personal experiences, or even that of church tradition. See, a lot of times we like to say, well, you know, God told me this, and so this is what I'm going to do. And what our immediate question should be of that brother or sister, not in a mean way, but in a way of accountability, is like, where do you see that in God's word? Because what you're saying to do is actually completely contradictory to what God's word says. And God is not going to contradict himself. So how can you say that you've heard from God if what God's calling you to do is contrary to his word? It's a reasonable question, don't you think? And it's easy for us to fall into that, to get tripped up. Because I fully believe that the Holy Spirit, according to the word of God, dwells inside each believer. That the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us and is at work in our lives, even right now. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit of the truth of God's word. Amen? I fully believe that. I fully believe that the Holy Spirit, when we cooperate with him, he leads us and guides us through our day. In fact, we can ask, Holy Spirit, would you please guide and lead me throughout my day? And I think that's absolutely reasonable, because I think the text of Scripture affirms that. Amen? But what we need to be careful of is when we, all of a sudden, the voice of God in our minds begins to sound a lot like affirming the things that we want and desire. Can I get an amen? Or can I get an ouch, depending on? We got to be careful, brothers and sisters. See, another lesson for us from this text is that we shouldn't listen to anyone who tries to make Scripture say whatever they want it to say, including our own voice. To do so doesn't change just the meaning of Scripture, but it actually changes its authority. Because if we start hearing Scripture being taught or proclaimed in a way that is contradictory to what it actually is saying, or is trying to fit some kind of agenda that a person may have, it actually changes the meaning of that Scripture, and it removes the authority of the Scripture from the author, who is God, and it puts that authority on me. And that gets us into trouble, doesn't it? Which is exactly what the false teachers in Peter's day were doing. This is a long quote, but it's so worth it. Jim Shaddix writes, a proper understanding of the prophet's words wasn't derived from, quote-unquote, the prophet's own interpretation. We see that in verse 20. This is the only time the word interpretation, epileseos, is used as a noun in the New Testament. But the verb form shows up in Mark 4:34 and Acts 19:39. In both places, that verb form places, in both places, it means to unravel a problem. This was a clear prohibition against interpreting Scripture on a personal whim, which is exactly what the false teachers were doing by denying Christ's coming. They were neglecting the authoritative word of the prophets by unraveling the words of Scripture to an end that was convenient for their own agendas. No one has the right to make Scripture say whatever we want it to say. We don't have that authority. The only thing that we have the authority to do is either to obey Scripture or to not obey Scripture. And so Peter is making it crystal clear that God is the origin and the source of Scripture, which is why it is a superior source of authority over everything, including our personal experience. And so, brothers and sisters, when we have unexplainable experiences with God in our lives, and we do that from time to time, amen, would you affirm that? We must run that experience through the truth of God's word. Do you want to know why? Because the enemy of our souls is a great deceiver. And he can manufacture experiences that seem like they're from the Lord, but in fact are not. And that is happening even in the church today. After all, Satan is an angel of light. And Satan knows the truth of God's word better than we do. He just is not obeying God's word. And so what better thing would Satan want to do but to deceive us using God's word against us? In fact, how did he tempt Jesus in the wilderness? By using and corrupting God's very word. And Jesus is like, ah, no, you got that wrong, buddy. But how easy for us, who are not the Son of God, that we ourselves can be deceived if we're not careful in running our experiences through the truth of Scripture. You see, just as Peter was confirming to his readers that they can have complete confidence in what the Old Testament had stated about the coming kingdom, we, church, can have complete confidence about what Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, has to say about us living godly lives until Christ returns. But we need to be in the Word. We need to be in the Word individually. We need to be in the Word corporately as a body of Christ. We need to be in the Word constantly, not just once every 30 days, but once a day 30 times. We have to be careful about drawing conclusions that are contrary to what God's Word actually says. We have to be careful to avoid cleverly devised myths or those who claim to speak on God's behalf, but whose message is completely self-serving. We have to be very careful to avoid anyone who claims to hold the office of prophet today, who claim to speak on behalf of Almighty God. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is entirely built on this falsehood. And there are others like it. But there are those in the church world today who claim to be prophets of God. Chris Vallotton is one of them. I told you I was going to name names at some point, so I'm naming names. Chris Vallotton, Sean Bowles, Catherine Crick, almost anybody and everybody on TBN. People who claim to hold the office of prophet, who claim to have direct revelation from God, need to be marked and avoided. Because there certainly is the gift of prophecy from the Holy Spirit. That is a gift that the Holy Spirit dispenses among those who have been genuinely converted. But the gift of prophecy is the gift of being able to discern truth from error and to understand things that a person could not otherwise have known or understood except by God's gift. Does that make sense? But this gift is exercised for the purpose of pointing people to the Lord Jesus and is consistent with the written word and not for any prosperity or wealth or self-service. And so the gift of prophecy is very different than the office of the prophet. And there is a gift of prophecy today, truth tellers. This is what God's word says. And some of you may even have that gift of prophecy. I would not deny that. But how we practice that, how we exercise that gift matters. Does that make sense? And so let's not substitute what others say about Scripture or claim to be Scripture for actually reading it and applying it ourselves as apprentices of Jesus. That includes, check this, that includes not even taking what I say as a substitute for reading and studying the Word for yourself. That's how you know I'm not a false prophet. I invite you, I implore you to take what I say and measure it against God's word. Don't just take it for granted that I'm giving you the truth. Now, I don't say that to freak you out, okay? Because I understand my calling and I don't want to stand before Lord Jesus one day and him say, okay, my son, give me an account of what you taught on a Sunday morning. Well, I preached myself, is that okay? And he's going to say, no, sorry. I want to be able to stand before the Lord with a clear conscience, say, Lord, I did everything I could, everything in my power to represent you, that the church that you entrusted to me would hear your voice in my voice. That's my desire, church. I don't have anything else. I'm not smart enough or creative enough to give you anything else but God's word. Amen? And as apprentices of Jesus, we must pay close attention to God's word, to grow in our love for God's word and our obedience to it. In fact, Psalm 119 is a beautiful chapter where it's devoted to your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Your word is beautiful. Your word is glorious. It's majestic. It's life. And oftentimes, I'll be honest, when I come to Psalm 119 and I go, wow, that's long. I don't have time to read that. May we this week, may this be our challenge for this week. May we devote our time in God's word in Psalm 119 to grow in our love for God's word. See, believers, we must be reminded often of the certainty of Christ's return in order to live godly lives according to the promise of his word. And the best way to do that is to be in his word, to study his word, to consume his word, to meditate on his word day and night, to sow his word into our conversations and to just allow his word to fill us, to transform us, to expose us, and to make us more and more like our Savior Jesus. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word, because how then ought we to live is clearly enumerated, outlined, expressed in your word. And Lord, I think that for many of us, we might be afraid of your word, because the truth is, just as Peter mentions, there are things in your word that are hard to understand. And that's just true. But Lord, your word is also written in a way that we can understand it to a degree. And Lord, that's why we need each other. That's why we need those who have been called and equipped as teachers of your word that can help us grow in our understanding. That's why we have the Holy Spirit who is dwelling inside of us, who can illuminate the truth of the Scripture into our lives, that can bring to bear that sanctifying process and power of your word that cleanses us and purifies us. Lord, as we walk in the forgiveness and the freedom of sin, Lord, because of your death on the cross, as you call us to follow you, to be obedient to you and your word, Lord, how else can we teach others what you have commanded and what you have taught us unless we actually read and understand what you've taught and commanded? Lord, there's so many ways that we honestly would play fast and loose with your word. We think that things that are in there that actually aren't in there. Or we just don't put the time in because we're distracted. And the adversary has been so successful at distracting us. And Lord, we know that we're entering into the last days where men and women are going to be given over to their own way of thinking. And the only safeguard against that is to be in your word. To stand firm on the truth and the authority of Scripture, even above and beyond our own personal experience. We might be convinced something is true, but if it contradicts your word, then it's not true at all. And so, God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, birth in us a hunger and a desire, a thirst for your word. The God, that we just can't escape wanting to know you more and more through your word. Experience is great, but it does not fulfill the truth of your word. It's not a substitute. Our experiences are not a substitute for actually being in your word, reading it and meditating on it, learning it and applying it, Lord. God, may you be glorified in our desire to be obedient to reading your word and understanding it, Lord. And by your Spirit, may you guide us in that understanding so that we can live our lives more fully to reflect your glory around us. Lord, we love you. We commit ourselves to this. We just pray for your guidance and your direction. May we stand firm. In Jesus' name, amen.